Yeah, I'll have all these blurbs, you know. But that's it doesn't track every computer, you know. I mean, not every. Okay, well, we're in John chapter 3. And we left off last week with Jesus speaking with Nicodemus and the commentary or the comments that were made after. We saw some things about salvation, and the main thing it pointed out there towards the end of our section in chapter 3, John's bringing this right up front early in his book, that with Christ, faith in Jesus, if you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. If you do not, you are condemned already. It's not like you're going to get condemned. You stand condemned. And he explains the faith. He explains how you become saved, and that the people of the world that are in darkness, they don't want it. They reject it because they don't want to come into the light. And it brings it down to a point of time, a point of decision that they need to make. We're now in chapter 3, verse 22, and we're going to now summarize a little bit about John the Baptist's ministry and what's going to be the topic tonight of John's writing. He's going to stress and bring out a very, very important thing for him, I suppose, at his time in history in that first century, is the superiority of Jesus compared to John the Baptist, that the two are not on equal playing fields. We saw earlier on in chapter 3, Nicodemus, a teacher, came to Jesus and called him Rabbi Teacher, and Jesus made it very clear by the time the discussion's done, no, I am not a teacher. I am the Son of God. I am the way of salvation. And Nicodemus had to accept the fact that Jesus is above the teachers of Israel. Now we come into this chapter, and we're going to have a little dialogue about Jesus, and that John the Baptist is going to even say himself. He says, he's greater than me. He's above me. There's not even any comparison. John the Baptist was the messenger, but Jesus is the one on whom the message is about. And so it's not just a matter that Jesus had a message. He is the message. He's all that there is. And so that's what John is going to spend the rest of this chapter talking about, and we'll go through that tonight. Let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you so much for the Scriptures. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for this church. We do ask that we may look at these things, that we may grow in our understanding, that we may become a people that is useful for you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So after that time in Jerusalem, at that first Passover in chapter 3, Jesus had cleared the temple in chapter 2, spent some time talking to Nicodemus, apparently had done some miracles and had done some teaching in Jerusalem. It says now in chapter 3, verse 22, after this, or after that Passover time in Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. So this verse talks about where Jesus went. Jesus went into the Judean wilderness. We don't know where, just somewhere around Jerusalem, most likely, out in the wilderness. Probably had to have some kind of water. A guess people have made would be probably up towards Jericho. We don't know. But maybe up towards Jericho, closer to the Jordan River, where there may be some water sources. And it looks like it says that he spent some time with them, just like they really hadn't, not in any hurry. I mean, even in the way it's written, it's like, where's our mission? Let's go out in the countryside. Let's go out away from people, spent some time with his disciples. Obviously, people followed him like they were following John the Baptist. And he was teaching and apparently continued the ministry of John the Baptist of baptizing. And it would have been a baptism of repentance. It wouldn't have been a Christian baptism. It wouldn't have been being baptized into faith. It probably would have been a continuation of John the Baptist's ministry of a baptism for repentance. Remember the prophecy that John spoke about when he comes, when the Messiah comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John says, I baptize with water, but when he comes, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. So that may explain over in chapter 4, verse 2. It says, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So it was taking place apparently under Jesus' ministry. He was the head of the movement that was taking place right here now. But it wasn't really him that was going out baptizing him. It was his disciples. Indicating maybe he's just kind of protecting the image that, you know, the Messiah is not going to baptize with water. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So he's not really baptizing anybody. I will point out as we go by this that it was his disciples that were baptizing. Now right away you think of the 12, the called, chosen 12. The problem with that is those 12 have not been called or chosen yet. We haven't gotten into the fact that Peter's going to have Jesus at his house and they're going to spend some time together, and later on they're going to be out on Peter's boat, and that's where Jesus is actually going to tell Peter, you know, I'm no longer a fisher of men, but you're no longer fishing for fish, but a fisher of men. That hasn't even happened yet. So the 12 apostles have not, in a sense, been commissioned. They've not been set aside. They've not been called. They're still getting to know each other. So when it says it was not him who baptized, but his disciples, it may include James and Peter and John, but it may include others. There's not a necessary, at this point yet, there's not the 12 disciples. It was just some of his followers. Maybe some people that had traveled with John and preached with John and baptized with John have come over to Jesus and they just continued doing John's ministry. Jesus, we see in Mark and Matthew, his original message was, if you remember, his original message when he came out of the blocks preaching, it was, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. What was John's message? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus picked up on that, and those were his first messages, the kingdom of heaven is near, and then he moved on into his ministry. So he didn't make it like a clean break and go, well, that was John, now I'm going to do my own thing. He just carried on with momentum of John's ministry, and that's going to cause some problems here for John's disciples as this develops. So they're around Jerusalem somewhere, or in the Judean wilderness, probably towards the Jordan River, maybe in the Jericho area, baptizing, preaching, spending time together, kind of Jesus is laying a foundation. He's probably teaching. He's got a mission, but the mission is not to go out yet. The mission is kind of to establish a base, and then he'll begin the ministry. This is also interesting because the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have Jesus starting, not that they've made a mistake, but they have Jesus and his ministry begins in Galilee. We have a lot of information. He comes down to Jerusalem and then, you know, goes into Galilee. This is the only reference we've got of the early Judean ministry of Jesus kind of spending some time hanging around Jerusalem after that first Passover before he moves into the Galilean ministry. Also, the other Gospels begin with John the Baptist, of course, baptizing, and then he's immediately in prison, where here we still see Jesus and John's ministry overlapping together in a similar area. This next verse now tells about John. And now we switch directions. That was about Jesus and what Jesus was doing with his disciples. And now in this next verse, we switch to John's ministry. Now John also was baptizing, but not with Jesus, not at the same place. John was at a place called Aenon near Salim. Now, we don't know where that's at. We got guesses. There are two or three good ideas. But the best guesses are, again, we know many things archaeologically about the Bible. We know the Bible's accurate. We know these places really existed because the percentage shows us that when John identifies a place, it's there. Even if you haven't found it yet, when archaeology starts to examine it, there it is. Just like John says. We're going to find other places in the Scriptures where, in the book of John, where John's going to refer to something that was destroyed or covered up by the time, you know, we get into history later on, and the place is lost from memory. But now archaeology has discovered the places, and when they discover them, they're just described, just like John said, that the pillars in the same place, so that John was accurate in his description. So nonetheless, he is accurate. This place is probably, though, north up towards Galilee. Some people say it's a place about 15 miles south of Galilee. Interestingly, all the places, or most of the places mentioned, are outside of Herod's territory right in here around Jerusalem, where John the Baptist is eventually going to be arrested and put in prison by Herod. These areas are up north towards Galilee. And it says he was at this place, Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water. Meaning, and again, one of the places, even today, has got seven springs, seven sources of water in this one small area. And people were constantly coming to be baptized. When it says constantly coming to be baptized, it is a word or the phrase in the verb. It means to come on the scene, to appear or to come. But it's in the imperfect tense that indicates this. They kept on coming. That John has introduced Jesus. There he is. And Jesus down in Jerusalem baptizing. John moves further north up towards Galilee. But the people kept on coming. The ministry, he's indicated there's Jesus, but John's ministry has still got tremendous momentum and is going to lead to a situation coming up right here in this next verse. So the people just kept on coming to John to be baptized, and of course he kept baptizing him. Now in verse 24, we've got a parenthesis in a sense of John just inserting, this was before John was put in prison. And it doesn't say anything about it, doesn't say who put him in prison, doesn't say why. Because when John writes this in 85 AD, that's already known. That's already in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the imprisonment. But he said, now this information, he says, was before John was arrested and put in prison, as you probably have read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is what John would be indicating there. Verse 25, this is interesting. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew, or some manuscripts say, and certain Jews, plural, but we're going to stick with a Jew. Some Jew had an issue with this, right here it says, over the matter of ceremonial washing. Now, the ceremonial washings were something that was a part of their ritual that they would go through to purify themselves for worship service or to be clean before God. A group that you've heard of, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls that they talk about that were discovered. There's a display coming into, I guess it's going to be in May, traveling display in Kansas City of the Dead Sea Scrolls were coming down there. So we may have to take off and go down there and see that. But they were scrolls, scriptures, and other writings that were discovered down in the caves around the Dead Sea from the Qumran group, which was a, you know, the Sadducees, you know, the Pharisees, because they're in Scripture, because they were right there in Jerusalem. There's a third group that had separated themselves from the main line of society. This is a real general description of them. They're the Essenes. They had gone out, and they were living outside of Jerusalem, waiting for judgment to come and waiting for the Messiah to manifest, or they call themselves the Sons of Light. They were a third branch. So you got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. The Essenes lived in a community called the Qumran community, and that's the ones who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls and then hid their writings when they saw the Romans coming to preserve them. Then, of course, they were taken away, and the Scriptures were preserved in the dry Dead Sea caves until modern times when we found them this last century. And by the way, they confirmed the scriptures that they had copied out of the Old Testament are identical to what we've got today. So again, the integrity of Scripture is maintained. Plus, there's many other writings they had included of their own writings. The point, these Essenes from the Qumran community had really developed some elaborate purification rites, ceremonial washings. It is possible, and many people think, that John the Baptist, because where is he preaching at? In the wilderness. He wasn't in the temple. He was a priest. He could have been in the temple. But he apparently had separated from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and had joined the Essenes or the Qumran community. We don't know for sure. This is just, you know, we're just potential. And so there may have been some kind of a break with that community himself where he had left and went off on his own ministry because God called him to and began preaching this message, repent, the kingdom of God is near, and realized what his ministry was. But nonetheless, that may have been where he picked up the idea of baptism or when we say ceremonial washings, it's a baptism in a sense. It's a way of purifying yourself. And so he may have combined that into his ministry because that's how he had been trained. Well, now coming up to John's ministry, coming to his disciples, it says, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew. Again, I'm reading into this text, so it's just not an obscure, you know, verse. What does this mean? I may be adding too much. You know, I'm reading between the lines, and sometimes there's nothing there. Some commentators have said this verse is so compressed with information that it becomes hard to understand. Meaning, if you were there at this time and you understood, this would make complete sense. You know what groups they're talking about, you know the issue, you know the conversation, you know the debate. But because now we're 2,000 years later, all that information between the lines has been lost in the compressed verse, is like it becomes obsolete. So if that's true, apparently then, maybe one of the Essenes, someone that John maybe has known, came up and began to be critical of John's method of baptism or his method of ceremonial washing. I wrote some things down that they could have been discussing or are arguing about. Is one, they could have been arguing about credentials, Jesus and John's credentials. It's like, who are you? Oh, I will point this out. I was going to say this as I went by. Remember, Jesus wasn't baptizing, but his disciples were. But realize, those disciples have not even been commissioned yet. Who are these disciples? They're just people. Understand this right here? There was no special credentials or ordination, no special place in Jesus' ministry. They're just, the disciples were baptizing. But have they even gone to school yet? They haven't gone through the 3-year training period. They just met them, but they're the believers and they're spreading the good news. Again, the ministry comes to the people, even in this case, the baptism. Well, anyway, the people, even if they're the Essenes, maybe this criticism's coming from Jerusalem, from the temple, there's an argument or a debate on ceremonial washings. It may have included the lack of credentials. Who's John? Who's Jesus? What are you guys doing? Who are these disciples? We don't accept this. The people may have taken these ceremonial baptisms back into Jerusalem and says, I've been purified. Well, where? Here at the temple? We don't have you on record. No, I was out with John. Well, we don't accept that baptism. We don't accept, that's not a purification. Yeah, it is. And so there may have been a group of people come back in Jerusalem, say, and say, we've been purified. And they would say, well, absolutely not. You haven't done it the right place, the right location, the right method. We don't accept this. We don't recognize these people. And so they may have been, there was some kind of a debate, some kind of an argument that would have developed because of this. Now watch this. The thing that takes place then, all we have is verse 25, is that there is a debate, there's an argument between a Jew or a Jewish group and John's disciples. Notice it's not between John and someone. It's between the disciples. And what one of the focuses right here of this chapter is the danger of disciples, the radicalness of disciples, the fervency of a disciple who's followed. John the Baptist is walking straight and narrow, and he's gaining this crowd, but the crowd is where the fanatics are. John's not a fanatic. It's his disciples. And the argument breaks out where? Not between John and somebody, but between his disciples and the Jews. And that theory is that's going to continue. Now watch this. By the time they come to John with the debate, that's why I say this is compressed. They came to John and said to him, they don't say, Rabbi, there's someone arguing with us about our certification or about our baptism method or about if we really are purifying people. By the time they get to John, this whole debate has been reduced, well, right here. Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, that man, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. In other words, by the time this issue broke down, by the time it gets to John, the real issue is we're losing members. We're losing people. They're going over to him, that man. And it's in the emphatic right here. Rabbi, that man who was with you. And in the Greek, the emphatic is you. You, John, the one who is the leader, the one who people are flocking to see. You, and then contrasting with you is, on the other side, the one you testified about. Well, he, it's you, John, and he. The one you, John, testified about. I mean, shouldn't he have followed you? Because you are John. In other words, what we're getting right here is the disciples of John were like more excited about John and his ministry than John was. John, I'm just a voice. And the disciples say, yeah, you're our voice. You're our message to this generation. You go, John. And all of a sudden, John's getting shoved to the forefront. And except for his character, here in this next few verses, of coming back and saying, listen, I told you who I was. I'm just a voice. I'm the one that was sent ahead of him, and I'm done. But John, we can't lose this opportunity. Yeah, we can. It's over, guys. And so they're really pushing. So the issue comes down to the fact that, and here, you can see here in the overemphasis in the emotion, well, he is baptizing, and watch this, and everyone is going to him. Everyone. Well, that's not true. There's many Jews stayed in Jerusalem. They're not going out to him. John, it says over in the verse 23, it says the people kept coming to John. John still got a full-time job baptizing, and there's people working for him. And so there's multitudes still coming to John, but there is a large number going to Jesus. And so the everyone is an exaggeration to try and fire John up. You, John, the one who started this movement. You, John, the one who started this. This Jesus was a nobody until you baptized him and got him started. He owes his ministry to you, John. And now everyone is following him. He's misused your credentials. He's misused your recognition. And John, we can't let this happen. Verse 27, to this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. He says, you can't do any more than what God gives you. He said, I've done what God gave me, and this is the next step. Now, stop right here for a moment. I want to go to Numbers chapter 11. Because this is Numbers chapter 11. This is one of the issues that we see throughout the Bible of people getting caught up in the movement, getting caught up in the messenger, and losing focus of God, losing focus of God's will, God's purpose. And it's insincerity. They think they're being faithful. They think they're being noble, but they're actually starting to follow men. Now, you can just imagine in your mind probably situations in the Bible that pop up where people began following a man. Listen, you know it happens today. It happens today. That, and the problem is, it's not so much a problem that people do that. It's the problem that the leadership then goes, yeah, keep it coming. It's like, you know, they see it coming. A leader's got two problems. A leader's got a problem of the critics trying to destroy their ministry, and they've got a problem with the fanatics who believe the message and say, this is a great thing, and they start pushing the messenger or the ministry beyond what it is. It's a ministry bringing a message. It's not about the ministry. The critics will try and destroy it. The fanatics will try and exploit it. And someone that is not in tune with God's plan and God's will and understands their position in the plan of God is, you know, you're dispensable. People come, people go, and you're dispensable. When they start to think, without me, this ministry would be nothing. Well, yeah, maybe this particular ministry, but there's going to be another ministry. The Holy Spirit is going to move on. It's not like, well, when this is over, you know, hope is gone. Light has left the world now that this ministry is over. Not so. Look at this right here. Numbers chapter 11, verse 26. This is Moses. And we'll begin in verse 24. You know the story. Moses has had, trying to do everything by himself. And God said, I'm going to take the spirit that's on you and put it on 70 others so they can help you in the ministry. In other words, right there's the big warning sign. Moses, it's not you. It's the spirit that's on you. And I can share the spirit with other people. And they can do the same thing you're doing, Moses. Well, by this time, Moses says, yeah, that's a good idea. I'm ready. Not everybody was ready for Moses to start sharing his power, sharing his authority. Verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people that the Lord had said what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of the elders and had them stand around the tent or the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke with him, and he took of the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders. Now, how hard is that? Now, how hard is that for God to take 70 more people and say, well, we need more Moseses. What are we going to do? Well, get 70 more guys. I'll give them the spirit. There are 70 more. Now, again, they weren't identical to Moses, obviously, but they were now effective in Moses' ministry. How come? Because God put his spirit on them. It goes on. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. Interesting. We move on. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were busy. Couldn't get away. So there's only 68 that actually showed up. Where's the other two? Couldn't get away that day. Tied up at the office. Got caught in traffic. Couldn't make it. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. They didn't show up. They weren't at the ceremony. They didn't have their credentials signed. Whatever. Yet the Spirit also rested on them. Even though they were caught in traffic, they were chosen by God. And though they got caught up at the office or couldn't make it or had a little league game, something, they couldn't make it, God says, I'm still giving them the Spirit. Well, and they prophesied in the camp. Right there at the little league game. Boom! Spirit of God comes, like, you're now going to be one of my leaders. Like, and they're prophesying. Well, people see this, and here's particularly, a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. They've got the Spirit. They're acting like they've got the Spirit, just like these 68, and they didn't come to your ceremony. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth. Joshua, who had been with Moses since his youth. Moses had formed him. He was a father figure. Everything Joshua knew about God and the ministry had come from Moses. And now, Moses' name and reputation has been brought down to the common level, to a guy standing on the sideline of a little league soccer game, just like Moses. Joshua can't handle this. Joshua can't handle it. He says, Moses, my Lord, stop them. Stop them, my Lord. Don't let them do this to you. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all of the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his spirit on all of them. He says, Joshua, this is a great thing that has happened. But Moses, you're not going to be the only one. Yeah, finally. But Joshua, but who will I follow? You're the man. He says, well, obviously Joshua's got a problem. Joshua began to follow who? Moses. And Moses was leading him to God. Well, we see the same thing here in John. In John's case, the disciples of John are jealous for John. John, you had the big thing going. We were on your side. We're in your camp. And now Jesus, who was here with us under your authority, you baptized him. He's doing it all by himself. And listen, John, he's got more people than we do now. It's no longer John the Baptist. Jesus. I don't like this one bit. And it wasn't just one or two guys. It was a whole group in John's camp that felt that way. We could go over into looking, well, let's go there real quickly. 1 Corinthians. Because wherever you go, somebody somewhere needs a leader. They need someone to look up to. They want someone to count on. And in Corinth, you know, some people, Paul had his critics. They didn't. That's why Paul's writing 1 and 2 Corinthians, because the Corinthians rejected Paul's authority. As a whole, they just said, no, we're going to move on from Paul. But yet there was a core there that said, no, Paul's got it the right way. Well, let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you know it's right away, it's the title in the NIV is Divisions in the Church. And what caused, in this case, what causes divisions in the church? What causes division in the church in this case is the fanatics of the leadership. Fanatics of John the Baptist, or fanatics of Moses, or in this case, fanatics who are following Paul, or following Peter, or no, I follow Apollos. Well, here we go, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me, these are people that came over to Ephesus and told Paul, hey, you got to see what's going on in Corinth, that there are quarrels among you. Paul received a letter, and he also received reports, and that's what he's responding to in this letter, meaning verbal reports and then a written letter. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul. Now, he's quoting them from the people that brought over the report. He says, well, they says there's a group that says, no, I follow Paul. And they rejected Peter, and they rejected Apollos. But there's others that says, no, I follow Apollos. And they rejected Paul and they rejected Peter. And another, I follow Cephas. But then, of course, there was the elite spiritual group who didn't follow no man. They followed only Christ and had nothing to do with Peter, Paul, or Apollos. In other words, that's noble too. I only follow Christ. Yeah, but Christ has chosen to use Paul and Peter and Apollos to teach and lead you. No, only follow Christ. Well, see, even in Moses' day, they couldn't just follow Moses or they couldn't just follow God. You couldn't follow God through the wilderness by yourself. You had to be in the Israelite camp. You know, you had to be following the right group. Well, nonetheless, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? In other words, even almost like that John the Baptist thing, they were baptized by John, so now they're a John the Baptist follower. I am thankful, this is interesting, I am thankful that I did not baptize anyone of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. He said, I'm glad I didn't baptize except just two groups or two families or two people. And it's very interesting here. In parentheses, oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. In other words, he's writing this letter and someone says, well, Paul, didn't you baptize them? Yeah, that's right, I baptized them too. Now, how good are Paul's baptismal records? It's like his scribes may be reminding him, you baptized them. I sure did, put that in there because I forgot. So it's like the people were even taking Paul and wanting to follow Paul. We could go back and even look in Jesus' ministry. We're going to go back to John chapter 3 now. But in Jesus' ministry, as he's nearing the end of his life, and he's going to die, he's going to sacrifice his life, what the disciples are all excited about is who's going to have their positions in the kingdom of the ministry or the kingdom that Jesus is going to establish, the government that he's going to bring about. It's not about, no longer, about Jesus' ministry, but it's about their positions in the hierarchy of Jesus' authority. And he says, you don't even know what's going on. You've missed the point. But that's a natural tendency. From Moses to John the Baptist to Jesus to Paul, they dealt with people who says, you're the one, we're following you. And they people, Moses, Paul, Jesus, John, no. We've got something bigger going on here than me and my little group, me and my little government that I'm trying to organize. And let's go back and read what John says now. In John chapter 3, we'll read what they said. Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him, indicating, what are you going to do about that? How are we going to stop this? To this, John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. And this is so important with a ministry, I think, or whatever God is called. If you want to look at your life, if you want to look at your spiritual gifts, Paul goes through this in 1 Corinthians, about wherever you're at in the body, that's what you've been given. You don't pick and choose your gift. You don't pick and choose where you're at. This applies to individuals. It applies to ministries, meaning one of the things I think happens, and I've said this before, that happens in church history or in the move of God through church history as he begins to reach people and work with people, is at different times in history, he uses a different group to communicate or a different person or does a certain thing that needs to be corrected within the church. And when that work is done, he's done with that ministry. Ministries can come and go. You understand? I'm going to say that again. Ministries come and go. Churches can come and go. I mean, it is possible to have a church that's organized to do a certain work, and when that work is finished, it may grow into a different form of church or may take the next step. You got the seven phases of church history. Or a ministry may come along at a certain time and do a certain work. But in John's case, John had a particular method and ministry that he was supposed to do, and it included introducing the Messiah. And when it was done, John says, I'm fading away. My ministry is over. I mean, what a healthy attitude for a ministry, for a church, for even just your own life, is I'm going to do what God's called me to do as long as God empowers me to do it. And when it's over, have enough spiritual power to quit. I'm done. Instead of sending out fundraising letters, my gosh, we're losing our money. We got to send out and try and read, and it turns into an institution. Listen, there are many ministries, I believe churches, I believe denominations, who are still moving in the earth today, and they're done. I mean, they are finished, and they've got to resort to manipulation. They've got to resort to some kind of gimmick. They've got to resort to changing the message to keep people coming. You know why you've got to change and adjust? Because it's over. Move on. God's not dead. You're not dead, but God has moved on. And, you know, I'm not thinking about anything in particular, anybody in particular. I'm just saying, I don't think about myself. That according to this, there's a place and time for me to have a ministry, but there's going to be a day where God says, very good. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Very good. Well done. And it's like, where are you going? I'm not done yet. Yeah, you are. Quit. And from that point on, I'll be doing more damage than good. I'll be in my own power creating, and all of a sudden the funds will dry up. The money's not going to be there. Well, guess what? Here's the fundraising letters. Here's the, you know, the appeals for help us reach the world for God. It's like, God's done. Now, again, it may not happen in that drastic of a sense, but it did for John. That is, his disciples are freaking out. What are we going to do? John says, it's over. It's going to get, we're on a downward slope. He says, next month we'll have less people. Well, let's read what he says. He says, first of all, a man can only receive what is given him from heaven. Don't push the envelope. If you've got it, you've got it. If you don't, move on. You yourselves, and he doesn't even answer the question. He says, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. He says, you know the answer. He said, well, what are you going to do about it, John? You yourselves already know. He said, if you've been listening to me teach for the last however many months, it's been that I am going to introduce the Messiah, and then he's the one. He's what we're here for. And they couldn't accept that. And this is interesting here as he says this. I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. How important is it to know what you are, who you are? I mean, there's, again, I don't want to be critical. Again, you know, I'm fortunate in the sense that, you know, I teach and you come every week and I teach. I can say my gift is teaching and shut my Bible and go home, you know. But I encourage you, you can identify what you are. And I think that's important to be able to say, this is what I am, this is what I am not. And for people who don't know, I mean, I think it's important. You know, I don't want to say, I don't know everything. It's not like, well, I'm crystal clear on all my thoughts. But I think for myself, at least, as I teach the Bible, I don't want to talk about myself too much. Well, I do want to talk about myself all the time, but it's not appropriate. But, you know, like last night we had Bible study, and I don't know how many people were there. It wasn't like a large group, you know, maybe 14 people. And you can kind of see some people like, I don't know, where'd everybody go? It's kind of like, I don't know. You know, in my mind, it's settled. I'm a Bible teacher. Thank you for coming. But if you didn't come, guess what? I'm a Bible teacher. And if one person comes, I'm going to teach the Bible. And how come can I go through seasons of where the, you know, the place I got 44 people packed in my house. And then you come to the season, I got 4 people packed in, well, not packed, you know, lounging in the house. It's like, what's this mean? I don't know, but I'm a Bible teacher. And I feel comfortable with that. And it took me several years to get a place to say, I think I'm a Bible teacher. I don't know what you think, but it's fine. No. I'm a Bible teacher. Well, you don't think you're very good. I don't care. I'm a Bible teacher, and I'm going to keep teaching the Bible. And I am not, and now you can fill in the blanks. Well, would you consider? No, I won't consider. Now, again, if someone needs help, I got to help. I mean, it's like, well, no, sorry, I'm a Bible teacher. I see the flat tire, but I'm not, my gift is not mechanics. So beep, beep, and drive on by. It's like, you can't treat people like that. If they need your help, you help them. But I am a Bible teacher. And so when you start seeing different people, ministries, pastors, churches doing different things, it's like, hey, you go. But it's like, well, what am I going to do? No, sure, I ain't going to do that. And I'm not saying it's wrong. It's like, that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to teach the Bible. Well, shouldn't someone told me one time. They says, Galen, if you're going to make it in the ministry, you've got to find a theme. You got to get a subject that you're going to teach all the time, then start traveling. You know, there's 5 steps to building a ministry. 5 simple steps. You know, get a theme, get a base, and start traveling. And start spiraling out and keep and selling stuff, but only give them dabs. You got tape set number 1. Next year, here's tape set number 2. Do you have problems? And it's a marketing plan. You can market a ministry. Obviously, I don't know how to do that because I just send stuff away. It's like, there's no marketing. It's just like, here, you want it? Here's some more. They asked for a set of tapes, and so there's 4 sets of tapes. It's like, well, or CDs. But the idea was to get a theme, get something that people want to hear, and start preaching that, and there you go. It's like, well, I'm not, now listen, if that's what somebody's doing, and that's what they're supposed to do, if their ministry is teaching on end times, traveling around teaching on end times, eschatology, go for it. But I'm not that. That's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to teach the Bible. People aren't going to want to hear that. Oh, well, then what? I mean, people want to hear rock and roll, so what, I'm going to start being a rock and roll star then? It's like, what are you going to change? I'm a Bible teacher. If no one wants to hear it, I'm sorry. My gift is useless then, but I'm going to keep teaching the Bible. My point, for you to be, I think, according to this verse, for you to be successful like John the Baptist and successful like me, but for you to have the confidence to be able to say, this is what I am, and this is what I'm not. And John the Baptist knew what his job was. He knew it's to identify the Christ, baptize people, and when the Christ was introduced, well done. That's it, folks. And the disciples got upset. It's like, John, what are we going to do with the ministry? I don't know. I finished it. I will keep telling people about Jesus, but that was it. But Jesus is getting greater. That's what was supposed to happen. And in other words, your ministry, my ministry, may be for a season to get people to the next level, and once they're there, someone else is going to take over. A simple example is the evangelist and the teacher and the pastor. The evangelist comes in, gets everybody saved. Okay, well, what are you going to do, come back next week and do it again? And a problem comes, for example, again, I'm making an example, and I don't want to be critical, but when an evangelist becomes a pastor, and every week tries to get people saved. It's like, well, they're saved. But, well, I can't quit. Well, you're the wrong place. You got an evangelist preaching salvation to week after week after week of the same people. What's supposed to be happening in a church? Well, there should be some kind of a teaching, some kind of a pastoral gift going on in a simple way would be evangelism, teaching, laying a foundation, and then into some kind of pastoral ministry of equipping the saints for doing the work that God's called them to. And there's a sequence right there. And so when the evangelist is done, it's like, you go on, keep doing it, but we don't need the evangelist any longer. You understand what I'm saying? In the doors of the church. Not that we don't preach salvation in the church, but listen, the salvation is supposed to be taking place where? Listen, if you're coming, again, I don't want to be critical, but if you're bringing people to church on Sunday, and you probably noticed this, if you're bringing people to church on Sunday morning hoping they get saved, they may, by chance, hear the gospel message. But we are not sharing the gospel with you guys every Sunday, trying to get you saved and make a decision for Christ. Hopefully, you've done that. Phase 1 is over. We're in phase 2. We're preparing you to be the evangelist. We're preparing you to reach your community. Okay, that's enough on that subject. But the idea here is John can clearly say, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ. Listen, the world or the Jews thought John was the Christ. That's dangerous. They say, you must be the Christ. You think so? That'd be like you telling me, Gaydon, we think you are a, again, sometimes people can, one way of testing your spiritual gift is when people recognize your gift. One of the ways I know that I'm a teacher, well, you're here. You see, it's a good sign if you're not a teacher, no one ever comes. It's like, maybe you're not a teacher. Maybe you're just needing entertainment. I don't know. But he knew that he wasn't Christ. So when the people says, you must be the Christ, he's, no, I'm not the Christ. When people tell you, you must be, it's like, no, I've already decided, not made your own choice, but I've already come to a peace with God that this is what I am. This is where I'm going. And then he goes on and says, I am not the him, I'm not the Christ, but he says, but I am sent ahead of him. He knew exactly what he is to do. And he says, you guys, why are you doing this to me? Why do you come and say, Jesus has got a bigger ministry than you? He says, I told you, I am not the Christ, he's the Christ, and I came ahead of him. And so as far as I'm, well, let's read on. He says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. In other words, he uses a celebration of when a man is going to marry a woman and they're going to spend the rest of their lives together and there's going to be a big celebration, a big party. Well, the groom takes his friend and says, hey, I need some help. I need some help getting ready for this wedding. We need to get some things prepared. And the friend of the bridegroom was in charge of basically getting all the details lined up. And in the ceremony, in the process of the wedding, would bring and present the bride to the husband, to be, the groom. That was the friend's job. And so you can imagine, if you've been to a wedding, unless it's your former girlfriend and she broke your heart, or it's your former boyfriend or something, it's like, you should be filled with joy. It's like, this is not about you. It's about them, and you're excited. And so John says, this isn't about me. I'm filled with joy. And it's like, he says, it's like a friend of the bridegroom. The guy's going to marry the girl. What's the friend feel like? Kind of bum. Wish it was me. That's not the average way of handling a wedding. You're excited for the married couple. You're excited for the groom because he's getting married. And John says, I am the friend that organized the wedding. I'm the friend who introduced the bride to the groom, and I'm excited. Look at the couple. He says, look at them. There's Israel out there with their Messiah, and they're listening to him. He says, what do you mean disappointed? That's what I wanted to see. I prepared the wedding. He's excited. And the disciples go, well, I wish that should be you. Well, that's not my girl. That's not my bride. That's his bride. And so John uses that example. Real quickly, if you don't mind, we're going to just mention this. The bride image right here may tie into Israel. We just went through Isaiah 54 the other night, and we won't spend too much time talking about that. But in Isaiah 54, it begins, O sing, O barren woman or desolate woman. And it's talking about Israel, who is the woman who is childless, who's been widowed, sent off into captivity, but now is being brought back to God. And God in that chapter is saying that he will never rebuke her again. He's the faithful husband bringing his wife back to him, and they're never going to be separated. Now that takes place, 54 of Isaiah, is a celebration and a call, an explanation of the fruits, the results of what takes place in Isaiah 53. And you know Isaiah 53 is about the Messiah dying on the cross and all the benefits that come from his work. In other words, what is taking place right here could be is John saying, I have prepared the bride, the woman of Israel who's been rejected by God, who's been unfaithful to God. I have introduced her to her faithful husband. He's the one who's going to fulfill Isaiah 53, and they will have an Isaiah 54 relationship. That's what John is saying, potentially. One thing that I've taught in the past and tried to, and every time I did it, didn't fit, but you know, you do it anyhow. John is not talking about the church. The church is the bride of Christ. But understand that one is not in context. First of all, if John was writing it back into it, explaining it potentially, but these are John the Baptist's words. John the Baptist stood in the office of an Old Testament prophet. And the Old Testament prophet was about Israel and Jehovah, Israel and God. And he's introducing Isaiah 53, the Messiah, to the people of Israel. we went through 1 Peter chapter 10, chapter 1, verse 10. You remember right there? It talks about the prophets didn't see, they didn't know, they wanted it, and it was hidden from them, that it wasn't until the Spirit revealed. So John the Baptist, being an Old Testament prophet, has, listen, and again, people will disagree with this, but I'm stating on the fact that he's an Old Testament prophet, he's got no understanding at this time of the coming church. He's got no understanding that there's going to be a bride of Christ known as the church, which is another picture that we see in Revelation. His reckoning, if he's referring to anything, it's referring to Israel being brought back to her faithful husband, Jehovah, who's going to pay for her sins in Isaiah 53 so that she can come to him and be united with him forever. That would be, if he's referring to anything, that's what he's talking about. Or he may just be using an example. His disciples are upset about Jesus' success, and he says, listen, I'm like the friend of the bridegroom. I'm like the friend of the groom who organized it and introduced or brought the bride to him. He said, I'm excited. Why are you guys dejected? I'm excited about this. Just like a man's excited about his friend's wedding, I'm excited about this. He may just simply have been saying that. If there's any illusion, though, it's the Israel being the bride, and I don't think the church is in here. I have taught that, though. And it just doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. I don't think anymore. Okay. So throw those CDs away. Next point. He says, that joy is mine and it is now complete. What else would you, if you've got a ministry, if you've got a gift, if you've got a spiritual calling, what else do you want to say in your life than to be able to say, that joy is mine and it is now complete? My ministry is drying up. It's not, no one's using it anymore. Why? Because it's complete. I did what God wanted me to do. It's like, why fight that? No, no, no. Because you're more focused on people. You're more focused on the attention. You're caught up in the system. Instead of realizing God called me to do this, I have done it, I'm complete, I'm filled with joy. Wow. Thanks God for using me. And it's over. And step back and let someone else take over. My gosh. Now, this is why you get splits and divisions. If someone's come, they've done their job, it's like, oh, wait. Someone else's turn, it's like, and they start coming up like in the church or something. Someone's rising in the church, you know, taking the different positions. God's calling different people. Or worse, my gosh, think about Faith E-Free. What happens if God calls some outstanding members in our church and says, you know, I'm going to move them across town to reach another people and start a church? No, that's not God's will. You stay here. Sit down. We're going to take an offering here in just a minute. It's like, what else would you want? What happens if someone, they rise up and say, you know, we're going on. It's like, no. That's, your joy is full. It's like, well, we've done what we're supposed to do. You're ready for the next step. You go. You're excited. And churches, the problem with churches is they collect people, and I've taught about this a long time ago. They collect people. Collect more people, and it's like, what's their job? They pretend they've got a ministry. What's your ministry? Your ministry is to you move the chairs around, and now move them back. Oh, God is really pleased with your ministry. It's like they create these fictional ministries within the church. Like the pastor is the peak, and then everybody falls underneath here. And it's like your job is to open and shut the door. Your ministry is to, and it's like all those things need to be done. And if you're doing those in the church, you know, you move them, you know. But I am not going to tell you your ministry has to take place between that parking lot and this pulpit right in here somewhere. And if you dare go across the street and do your ministry, it's like, well, I don't think that's God's will. You get back over here in the parking lot and sweep it or something, but don't be going over there. It's like, my gosh, if God is using this church, there's going to be people come into the church, they'll learn, they'll grow, they'll be raised up, and God will say, move on them. And we just got to be open-minded. It's like, they're going to go over there. It's like, well, now they're in competition with us. What happens if people go over to their church? Well, a man can only receive what God has given him. You don't want him here. Listen, I know. If God's moved him on, let them go. Because if they stay, it's like something's wrong, and all of a sudden the body's going to start clinging and clanking, because now all of a sudden you've got two people trying to do the same thing, and it's just let the thing grow. Grow and go. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is against human nature in collecting things and getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Okay. Okay, that joy is mine and it is now complete. Man, what a thing to be able to say. He must become greater, I must become less. And again, I know I did this to you last week, I'm going to do it again. That is probably where John stops talking. The rest of this chapter is in quotes. Yes, it is. But that's probably John reflecting on what he's saying. You do not have to accept that, because obviously the NIV doesn't accept that. They've got the whole thing in quotes. But some things are going to be said right here in these next verses which sound more like John explaining what was going on. And it leaves in a great place. It leaves the greatest thing John ever said as the last thing he says in this book. The last quote from John in the book of John, if you agree with what I'm about to say, is, "He must become greater and I must become less." How much less? It's the last thing you hear from him. I'm done. And the rest now, we start talking about Jesus. And it's like, well, but what about John? Listen, this issue about John was a problem throughout the first century. You remember Apollos? We could go look at this up in Acts. In Apollos, you know, he came up to a Corinth, and he was traveling and teaching, and he knew about John the Baptist and that doctrine. He was preaching John the Baptist. And Aquila and Priscilla, who had been with Paul, called him. He was a great teacher. He was a great teacher. He's a rhetorical teacher. He's a good speaker. I am not. He had great vocabulary, had great words, had great presentation, had PowerPoint. I need PowerPoint. But he had all these, he didn't have PowerPoint. But he's a great presenter, but he had been trained at the John the Baptist level. And Aquila and Priscilla, two friends of Paul's that he'd worked with for a while, called him in. And it says they explained the whole way of truth to him. They explained him about Jesus. John says Jesus was the way. And Apollos took that in, moved into that doctrine, and became one of the great teachers in the early church because he taught about Jesus. But when he first was introduced to church, it was kind of like, no, I'm a John the Baptist man. You remember in Acts chapter, I think it's 19, right after that same story about Apollos in Acts 19, Paul comes into Ephesus, which is where John is writing this letter or this book 40 years later. Paul comes into there, and he finds some disciples. And he says, "Have you received the Spirit? When you believe," they says, "We haven't even heard if there's a Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit?" He says, "Well, I thought you said you were baptized." "Well, we were." "Well, what were you baptized into?" "John the Baptist." "Oh," he says, "John came, his baptism is a baptism of repentance, preparing for the one who was to come." "Oh, well, we didn't hear that part." "Well, that was his key message. No one sends those CDs out anymore. They're just the whole thing that was being sent out about John the Baptist was his messages or his presentation. John, it had become a denomination. It had become a religion. It had become its own movement. What was John's purpose? To present the one. He was to introduce the Messiah. By the time it got to 85 AD, in the book of Acts, when John comes to Ephesus, they've heard of John the Baptist. They're believers in John the Baptist. They've been baptized into John the Baptist. They follow the rituals, you know, the locust and honey, probably, the whole deal. They follow the whole thing. But the message has been lost. What was his message? Paul says, a message of preparation for the Messiah. So he preached the gospel to them. They believed, were baptized. And of course, the Spirit comes on them, like we talk about at different times. And they went on. Now, in 85 AD, why do you think John is spending so much time, in a sense, putting John in his place? You listen, we've been doing that all the way through since the beginning of this book. John the Baptist is mentioned and then put in his place. John the Baptist appears and then he's put down here. It's very clear. John the Baptist is not the one to follow. Even John the Baptist himself is saying, follow Jesus. The problem was probably still in Ephesus in 85 AD. Guess what? They're still the church of John the Baptist. They're still following John the Baptist. And John is saying, John the Baptist didn't even follow John the Baptist. He was following God and introduced the Messiah. And so now we'll finish this up quick. In verse 31 through 36 here, it says, "The one who comes from above is above all." Now again, as I'm reading this, is this John the Baptist speaking? Or is he done? And this is John the Apostle now explaining. And again, either way is fine. They're both the Word of God. It's just, you know, in my mind, it's nice to know who's saying it, but it's still the Scriptures. So I think this is John saying, "The one who comes from above is above all." Again, driving home the superiority of Jesus over John the Baptist. "The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth." So first of all, the word above, the first one, it says that comes from above, that's the same word that is used in John chapter 3, verse 3, mentioned it last week. You must be born again, or born from above. Jesus comes from above. He is from another place, and he speaks from that place. The one who comes from the earth, John the Baptist, he speaks of one from the earth. He's limited in his knowledge. He's limited in his understanding. He can only say what's been revealed to him. But Jesus, he comes from the place of truth. And then it says, is above all. The word in the NIV, both are above. They're two different Greek words. One is above as far as being from above, from another place. This word above means to be greater, to be ahead of the line. So he is above all. The one who comes from above is number one. Then it says that teaches Jesus' superiority as far as where he comes from. But it goes on, it says right this, the one who comes from heaven is above all. Verse 32, he, the one who comes from heaven, testifies to what he has seen and heard. But no one accepts his testimony. When it says here, he testifies, the second point that John's making, besides he comes from above, so he's greater, is he testifies to what he has seen and what he has heard. In other words, he explains things from his reality, and he has seen these things. Where someone from the earth, they speculate. This is my theory. This is what I think it's like on the other side. This is what I think it's like in the other dimension. I feel God is like this. That's speculation. But Jesus, the one who comes from above, no speculation, no theories. This is the way it is. Well, how do you know? I've seen it. I've heard it. I'm telling you because I'm the witness to what's going on. So that is what John is saying. He now testifies not to theories and ideas, but to what he has really seen. Again, how much greater is Jesus than any one of us in teaching, in presenting? I'm telling you as I'm reading the Scripture, the Spirit of God is leading us and guiding us. But when Jesus talks, he's talking about something that he's seen. I can talk about heaven. I've preached about the millennium. I can preach about the future. But I've never seen it. I'm reading this and processing the information. Jesus, when he speaks, he's seen it. He's heard it. He's been there. So how much greater is that? A lot greater. Verse 33, the man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. So now we're getting into how are you going to respond to that testimony of the Son of God? And the rest of this right here, as we work into this, it comes down again, what do you think? Now let's put John aside. What do you think of Jesus? And what do you think of Jesus' testimony? John the Baptist testified to something. Jesus was what? It's not Jesus' teaching. It's who Jesus is. He is what the testimony is all about. It goes on. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The word words is rhema. It means the utterance or the spoken word. So it's not logos, the rational expression. That's used in John chapter 1, that he is the logos, the rational expression of God. This is for the one whom God has sent speaks the very utterances of God. When he speaks, it's God speaking. You understand? Again, we'd all like to say that we're quoting Scripture correctly and teaching it correctly. But when Jesus speaks, it's God's voice. It's the very utterance of God. John the Baptist said what he was supposed to say, but it was the voice crying out, testifying to what was told to him. But when Jesus speaks, it's not just what God said and asked you to say, it's God speaking. And again, we see that in the Bible, we see that in the Gospels. For example, the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Isaiah, whenever they would speak a prophecy, thus saith the Lord, this is the word of God, and then they would speak it. Jesus never did that. He didn't say, this is what God said. Jesus just spoke. Why? Because when he speaks, it's the utterance of God. It's the rhema. It's the very utterance of God, very spoken word. And it goes, the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son, and he has placed everything in his hands. I mean, God's relationship with the Son, he's given him the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit without limit, and we see that we could go to Colossians, the very deity, the fullness of deity rests in bodily form in Christ. That's what it says in Colossians. Jesus is the very essence of deity. And right here, he has the fullness of the Spirit without limit, meaning the Spirit of God envelopes everything about him. Why? Because he is the same. They're exactly the same. It says the Father loves the Son, meaning there's such a close relationship that they're in such agreement that he has placed everything in his hands. This Jesus, who some people are denying and are still following John the Baptist, or they're still, in our day, still following a man. This Jesus is so supreme that this man right here that you're following, or this group, everything is in the authority of Jesus, even this man. John the Baptist is under the authority of Jesus. Jesus is so far superior. It almost sounds like Hebrews. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 is talking about the superiority of Christ. It goes on. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. Then here's the clincher right here. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Again, you can see this right here. Why I'm thinking this is the apostle. He's now, what's his point in the first part of chapter 3? Is if you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. If you don't, you stand condemned already. Now, second part of chapter 3, the conclusion, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever accepts this Son, accepts who He is, you have eternal life. You believe the message. But now notice, sound familiar right here. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. God is not going to judge you because you've rejected Christ. You're under the judgment of God now. It's just that by accepting Christ, it's removed. If you stay in rejection, He's not going to then send judgment. The wrath of God is on you currently right now. Unbelievers today, you know unbelievers? The wrath of God is on them waiting for the day of judgment. If they reject Christ, what does that mean? That wrath just remains. We're just waiting for the wrath to be poured out. So John is saying the same thing. Let's go back and read chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, the last verse that we read tonight in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. The emphasis right here is John was doing nothing more than introducing you to the answer. To stay and be focused on John, or to be focused on Paul, or to be focused on Moses, or to be focused on any ministry, any church, is to be distracted and miss the focal point of our faith. This right here, it leaves you right here at the end of this chapter. It leaves you with the focal point of faith. Jesus didn't just bring a message. Jesus didn't just come and baptize and work in Israel. Jesus was the focal point of your faith. Do you believe in Him? Not do you believe what He said, although that would be included because He wasn't lying, but do you place faith in the One who has life? I mean, we're in chapter 3. I mean, we're going to continue now. John has introduced the gospel message very clearly in chapter 3, throughout chapter 3. Ye must be born again. You can't do it from here. And you must believe in the object of faith. The object of faith is the one that John introduced. That's why he came. He is the object of faith. And now we're going to continue now throughout the book of John to give you reasons to put your faith in this one. And at the end of the book of John, as we've said before, he's going to come to the conclusion, I have written these things so you might believe. You've got to believe in Jesus. I know it's just chapter 3, but I've got some more chapters, he's saying, coming to give you evidence why you should believe. You must believe, but here's some reasons why you should. And at the end, he says, the reason I did that is so now. You will believe in Jesus. Don't be distracted by John. Don't be distracted by this or that. What do you think of Jesus Christ? We'll start chapter 4 next week. Thank you so much for being here. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do ask that it might penetrate our hearts, that we might become people of God, that we'd be, again, useful at this time in history, that our ministries, however you've placed us, wherever you place us, would come to full light in our own lives. They'd come to fruition, that we'd be productive, and that we would be able to say at some point in our lives, sometime in eternity, with joy, it is complete. We have done what you've called us to do. Father, we ask that we may follow John the Baptist's example of being able to keep our lives in perspective. That is not about us, but we are simply the message to bring to people that they might find the focal point of their faith, which is Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Questions, thoughts, insights? Yes, Pastor Joel.
I don't have an NIV.
Yes. It does have it in my NIV Bible.
Okay.
Yes. What does yours have?
Mine, it takes out of quotes after he must increase, but I must decrease.
Okay.
It's the Holman Christian Standard.
Okay.
I was looking down, I was like, what are you talking about?
Yeah.
Quote, you lost one, I just wanted to.
Yep, exactly.
Here in my Bible.
Does anybody else have any other Bibles? What do you have? Not in quotes, in what translation? Okay.
New King James doesn't.
Okay, so is the NIV maybe one of the few that still has that in quotes? So I'm preaching about nothing. But at least I'm on your side. So, but anyway, yeah. Any other thoughts or questions?
No, Tom isn't here.
Yeah, exactly. All right, hey, you may go. Thank you for coming. You may stay, whatever you want to do. That you could, but I think that's going to be true in anybody's ministry. Because, again, multitudes followed Jesus, including James and Peter and John. You know, they all went over and followed him. So he did communicate. It's just, you know, and as a teacher, you know, you talk, you share with people. People don't always hear what you're saying. I've had people summarize my sermons before. John's? I don't know if anything was pointed out tonight as far as John being a failure.
Well, he had people there that were following him and are still following him. Somewhere there is a failure in there.
But I don't know if it would be a failure with John. You know what I'm saying? Because John made it. He says, I have testified that I am just the voice and he's the one you're supposed to. So John's saying, I don't know what you're thinking. I didn't say. I think the failures in what they've heard. I've had people summarize my sermons before. And there's certain people I don't like to get a hold of my sermons. Because when they listen to them and they summarize them, it's like, no, that's not what I said. And sometimes it's because I've failed to communicate. But sometimes it's they already know what they want to hear. And they hear me say it. It's like, no, that's not what I said. I think it's a failure of the disciples, of John. But I think it's a natural human error, just like, Joshua is the one who wanted to, you know, defend Moses. And, I mean, Joshua's obviously a man of God. It just got caught up in, I've got caught up in following men, you know, and it's easier. It's easier to follow a man because you can see him, you can listen to his teaching and say, he's right. I agree with him. Well, yeah, he may be right, but you've got to be willing to say, I'm moving on. I'm done with this, or... As long as you're following Christ, you know. But at the same time, you get just like that, you can't just abandon all people. And I've done this myself. And I've seen people do this. I'm done with everybody. I'm just going to follow God. Well, you don't really have that option. You've got to follow, you know, God's, it's a body. I mean, I've got to be in a body with the people because we're all working together. The Spirit was on Jesus without measure. But the Spirit is on me in a measured amount. He's in you in a measure about, and together we form the body of Christ and in that sense have the Spirit without measure, but only as a corporate body. And so to separate yourself and say, I'm only going to follow God, you're going to have problems.
It's the human factor.
Right, yeah. Exactly. Yep. Yep. Yeah.
Curious to see what he had to say.
Yeah, well, that's it. Yeah. If it's... Oh, I'll squeeze it in.
Okay.
Thank you very much. Okay.